Never. Not this side of glory. Won't do it then. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 12. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles tonight, some have asked from time to time, hey, I'd like to kind of help you guys singing on Wednesday night or on Sunday morning. You know, how can I try out for the praise band? This is simple. First Tuesday of every month at 7 p.m. right here. We only do it once a month. If you miss it, it's on you. First Tuesday of every month. And 7 o'clock, we'll test drive you. You know, you don't have to sing, you know, like a opera star or anything. You just have to be able to carry pitch. In fact, we would prefer that you not sing like an opera star. But what is more important than your abilities is your heart. Your skill is always secondary to what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. So I can tell you that the primary qualifications for any avenue of service in this church is that you be Spirit-filled in the Word of God, saved, seeking His face. That's the things that whereby God equips us for the work of the ministry, regardless of how much talent you do or don't have. In fact, this is a great place to be when we look at our talent. If you're anything like me, and it's totally human to do this, there is such a temptation for all of us to feel like successes or failure based on how who we look at and who we compare ourselves to. We look at sports figures and go, boy, I wish I could play like them. Or we look at Hollywood actors and actresses and we go, oh, I wish I was as good as them or as pretty as so-and-so, or I wish I had this, I wish I had that. And it tends to make us think less of ourselves. On the other hand, there will always be somebody who's dumber than you, who's uglier than you, and you can become prideful about that as you compare yourself to all of those nutcases in the world. Either extreme, I think, is a dangerous place to be, and that's where Paul comes in. The critics that had come in on his heels in between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians were constantly bad-mouthing him. His critics were trying to run him down, always trying to undermine his spiritual authority and calling, undermine his ministry. Paul started the church at Corinth. You go, that's pretty cold-blooded. They called themselves Christians, but weren't acting very Christian. Can I tell you, when Satan gets the children of God to do his work, it frees up a whole lot of his demons to do work in other people's lives. We should never be partners in crime with him of bad-mouthing other Christians. We shouldn't do that. They may be different than us or think differently, read a different translation. Fine. So what? How about we not start measuring us or our church by looking at anybody else? How about we just keep our eyes on the Lord? Well, what Paul will do in chapter 10, we covered the first half of it last week. Paul reminded them that such attacks come through people, but it is always Satan at work behind those people. It's easy to say, you're my enemy, you did me wrong. But who is the force at work behind that, trying to goad them into ungodly behavior? It's always Satan. So if Satan can get Christians to do his work, it frees up a whole lot of his other minions, and I don't mean the little yellow guys with goggles on. It frees up a lot of his other demons to do work elsewhere. When we start doing the work of Satan by slander, gossip, or comparing ourselves to others, or comparing other churches, oh, I don't like them, or they do it different, or they're doing different than us, you know, or they're Republicans, how could they be saved? They're Democrats, how could they be saved? They're independents, they don't know anything. We start setting ourselves up as judge, jury, and executioner. We can't do that. We can't do that. We're supposed to keep our eyes on the Lord, and there's no fault to be found with Him. If you look to the left or the right, there's always fault to be found. Is that what we're going to dwell on? When we look in a mirror, we're so tempted to find fault, aren't we? We tend to be our own worst critics. We look in the mirror and we go, can I just give you a hint? I just write this down. This is a freebie. Never, never buy one of those 30-power wall mirrors. Your face at 30-power looks like the landscape of the moon. You're going to look at that and go, whoa! Those pockmarks and this and blackheads, and you will scare yourself to death looking in a 30-power mirror. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. In fact, the less power mirror you can get, the better you look. In fact, I look good on kind of a soft, fuzzy filter when the camera's not quite in focus. That's when I look at my best, you know? So I don't need help finding fault. Not in me, and I will not find it in others. We all fall short the glory of God. Does that include you? Includes me. You know, we all, then let's not be the first to throw stones. You know, how about we just keep our eyes on God and thank Him for this progressive work that He's got going on in our lives, where we're becoming better. We're not there yet. Yeah, you think you are? Ask your wife. You're not there yet. Ask your kids. You're not there. None of us are there yet. So how about we cut each other a little slack? Nobody was cutting Paul slack in Corinth. They were trying to stick a knife in his back. They were trying to steal his church away from him. They were trying to undermine his authority, his gospel, everything. Boy, you think, and Christians do that? Yeah. Have you ever in your life heard of a church split? It happens all the time. And you go, but they're Christians. What are they doing? Christians can get in the flesh. Didn't you know that about yourself? You can get into flesh. You can demand your own way. You can get all uppity. I'm offended. You know, really? Grow up. You know? But if you're not in the Word of God or prayer or fellowship or worship, you're not going to grow up. And you and I can act as carnal as anybody in the world. In my flesh, Paul said, dwells no good thing. I got to say amen. It's true of me, to be sure. The apostle reminded them that these attacks come through people, but Satan is really at work behind the scene, stirring up division and dissension, slander, gossip, backbiting, and doubt. Can I tell you, that's the essence of spiritual warfare. Satan at work trying to pit Christians against Christians. That's what he does. We should anticipate that, not be surprised when a church falls apart because a church split is going on. Oh, blame the pastor. Sure, he's got a target on his back. Why not? Oh, blame the elders of the church. Oh, it's the Sunday school's fault. Really? How about we park that one on Satan's doorstep? He's the only one who's into division and slander and gossip and doubt. Haven't you ever read Genesis chapter 2 and 3 where Satan is tempting Adam and Eve? He's doing what? He's trying to undermine God's authority. He's trying to cast doubt on God. Oh, he's got an agenda. He's just a cosmic killjoy. That's what Satan does. He starts pitting us against one another. And so when God shows up and says, Adam, what did you do? What's the first thing he says? That chick you gave me, it's her fault. Ask her. I don't know. I'm the innocent party here. And so God says, oh, okay. Nobody's willing to man up to this one. Eve, what'd you do? It was that serpent. That serpent made me sin. Really? Can Satan make you sin?
No.
Hmm. Yeah, it's a choice we make. Thank you, Ed. It absolutely is. Sin is a choice. Has been since the Garden of Eden. You sin. Why? Because you chose to. I would love to be able to find an escape clause in there somewhere. I would love to. I mean, those of you that are ancient history like me, there was a TV show with Flip Wilson, a black entertainer, eons back. But he would always dress up in drag, which I always thought was a little weird. But he would always say, the devil made me do it. And that was his cop-out to everything. The devil made me do it. Really? Really? The devil can't make you do zippity-doo-dah. But he can tempt you, he can test you, he can try, he can cause doubts to appear, and he can try to cause division everywhere he can. That's the essence of spiritual warfare. Otherwise, you're going to look at everybody on the planet who's not identical to you or cloned from you as your enemy. They're not the enemy. Satan is. How about we gang up on him instead of each other? It's like a football team. The scrimmage is called, the football's thrown, and they all tackle each other on the same team. Does that make sense to anybody? Is that how you win a Super Bowl? No, you go into overtime and make up 19 points as you should have in a regular game. But that's another discussion. The bottom line is, we're the only army on the planet that shoots its wounded. And we have to understand that's usually at the prodding of the flesh. I demand my own way. I want this. I have an expectation. The pastor's not perfect. He's not. He's not. Nobody is. Christ. So we'll keep our eyes on him, understanding that anytime we're starting to find fault with each other or undermine each other or another church or pastor or work or ministry, you know, that's just not our job. We'll all stand before the throne of God someday and give an account. But in the first of this chapter, he gives the essence of spiritual warfare and then tells them how to combat it. 5 years later, after the writing of this letter, 2 Corinthians, he would write a minor church in Ephesus, which today is on kind of the western coast of Turkey. And it's a beautiful spot just about 5 miles inland from the Mediterranean. But in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, Paul picked up this whole concept of spiritual warfare and said, this is the only way you're going to win this one. You can't arm wrestle Satan. He'll beat you every time. You can't do war like the world does. Oh, they picket and they placard and they send in letters and they hoop and holler and riot and burn cars and kick in windows and steal TVs. I'm not sure how that accomplishes civil purposes, but granted, I'm old and I'm confused. But Paul would write them in Ephesians 6:10 and said this, finally, you guys, you Ephesian believers, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Not mine, His. Put on the full armor of God. He said full armor because a lot of Christians only put on bits and pieces. The enemy is smart enough to attack you where you're not wearing armor. Got to put on the whole armor of God. And then he outlines what that is. So that you can take your stand against the enemy's schemes. Literally, his strategoi, his strategies. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Yeah, we think it is. It's that guy who slandered me. Oh, it's that pastor. It's that church. You know, wait, you're pointing the finger at the wrong people. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You know, I've never been in the army, but I believe this to be true. You will not hit what you don't aim at. They take aim for a reason. The church isn't good at doing that. Is that true, Jason? I'm not sure. You've been in the army. Not entirely true. Sometimes they shoot each other. Yeah, we do, you know. But you know what? If you don't know that Satan is the real enemy, then you'll never target him. You'll find other people. Oh, that's the target. Oh, I just need to target this person. That target Satan. He's the at work behind the scenes. So he continues on in writing the Ephesians in verse 13 of chapter 6. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth around your waist. The belt of truth. Jesus said that the word of God was truth, and he prayed, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. The word of God. Are you in the Bible? Do you read it regularly enough to profit from it and use it when Satan attacks? You'll remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, when Satan said, hey, Scripture says this, Scripture says that. Jesus answered Satan with Scripture each of those three times. Do you know the Word of God well enough that if Satan attacks you, you can throw something back at him? He knows the Word of God. Certainly the children of God should know the Word of God. Stand firm, belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place. Your righteousness? I got none. Isaiah calls our righteousness filthy rags. It's a despicable term he uses there in Hebrew. I won't gross you out, but it is a pretty horrendous thought. I mean, for those of you that dabble in mechanics like I do, I can wreck my car faster than anybody if you give me enough tools. I can take it apart and no one will ever be able to put it back together. I'm the guy who does a carburetor overhaul and then has a fistful of spare parts over when I'm done, wondering, where did that go? But I enjoy it. I like it. I used to be a professional motorcycle mechanic. Long, long time, way before you were born. But the bottom line is, we used to have garage rags. This is before we all wore latex gloves and all the rest of that stuff. And these rags would get as filthy could get. And I had no idea how the companies that we would service our shop rags and towels and uniforms, how in the world they got them as clean as they did. They'd come back spotless. And they were filthy, filthy rags. Well, after I got saved, I began seeing my sin like those filthy rags that mechanics have been wiping their hands on and wiping down dirty, greasy motors for a week before they throw them in the rag pile. Yeah, that was me. That was my righteousness. But then when they came back from the cleaners and they'd wash them, I'd say, that's me in Christ. Clean. Clean like a brand new one, you know, like I'd never sinned before. That's what Christ does for us. It's His righteousness that covers my heart. I got none. I got none. I lean on His. It's His righteousness that'll get me into heaven, not any good thing I ever did. Praise God for his righteousness that's been given to us freely. It's imputed to us is the theological term, that you care about that. He says in verse 15, here's another piece of your armor. Have your feet shod with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Romans won the world over by the sandals that they wore, these hobnail sandals that would lace all the way up their thighs. They were able to take a stand in their battles when others couldn't. And that's what Paul is saying. Be ready to share your faith with people. Be ready, just like a soldier would put on his sandals before going into battle. Be ready with that, with your feet shod with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I want to be ready for anything that comes. In addition to this, Paul says, take up the shield of faith. You need a shield in life, or Satan's arrows will penetrate every part of your body. You never want it penetrated by his arrows. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation, it guards what? What does the helmet guard? Your mind. That's where Satan attacks you first. It's always, the battle is for the mind. That's where Christians experience spiritual warfare at its fiercest. It's not when others attack you, it's when you got the thought yourself. When others slander you, gossip you, say mean things, try to cheat you on car repairs, a thousand other things, you can kind of blow that off because it's external. But what do you do when the spiritual warfare is played out in between your ears and you're tempted to do sin, drugs, alcohol, a thousand other things that'll take you away from the heart of God? What do you do with that? Put on the helmet of salvation. I'm born again. I'm a child of God. I can say no because Satan can't make me sin. The battle is for the mind. That's why the Bible tells us, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. When you're tempted, you want to pray instantly, because the longer you turn over the temptation in your mind, the more likely you are to commit the sin. You got to take it captive, and you got to take it captive immediately. And if you're too weak, then call a brother or sister in Christ and say, I'm really struggling. Would you pray with me? Did you know that you could pray over the phone? Did you know that? I mean, some people just don't. They think, no. You have to bow your head, put your hands like this. You have to bow your head and close your eyes. You know, if you try that in your car while you're driving, you'll wreck every time. You can pray with your eyes open. It's not blasphemy. You don't have to point your fingers. You know, here's the church and here's the steeple and open the doors and there's all the people. You can pray without going through that mantra. How about talking with Jesus, but don't bow your head and close your eyes driving. Just talk to Jesus. Help. Help me, Lord. You can text and pray with people. You can get on Facebook and say nice things. Did you know that? It's possible. You don't have to just be stuck with slander and gossip and weirdness and political argument on Facebook. You can actually say, the Lord bless you. Of course, you probably get 500 pieces of hate mail out of that, as some people will just blast you for being a Christian. I get it. So I don't Facebook much. So, but I want to be a blessing where I can be. I want to put on the whole armor of God, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. And then he says in verse 17, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Everything else is defensive up to this point. Helps you fight when the enemy's attacking you. This is the only piece of offensive weaponry there is. The word of God. That's what Jesus used when he was tempted. I should have brought it out. In my office, I've got a Roman sword. The Romans conquered the whole known world with a short sword that was meant for hand-to-hand combat. To keep people at length, they would use their shields, and then they had this 8-foot spear-looking thing called a pilium, and when they would advance into battle, they would lock shields to shields, and they would advance with the pilium. So that would stick out their 8-foot, poking bad guys. But then once that got tangled up, and things got pretty heated in battle, they would drop it and pull out the short sword. It's about yay long. It's deadly. It was made of steel. They forged iron. They had some iron implements that were unbelievable. But between their iron hobnail boots and that iron and early grade of steel that they had in their swords, they conquered the whole known world. Well, Paul says, take a lesson from the Romans. Use the sword of the Spirit against Satan, not each other. The Word of God is not meant so you can win theological arguments with other Christians. That's not its purpose. The Pharisees found that out. They argued with each other all the time. Don't argue.
Well, the Bible says this. Well, the Bible says that. Well, the Bible says this. Well, forget this version. Well, I think your version's of the devil. The real version of the Bible is this version.
Oh, knock it off. Once again, you're doing Satan's work. Paul writes Timothy and says, have nothing to do with vain and foolish arguments. I don't want to argue with anybody. You know, when I first got out of seminary, I thought it was my job to win all arguments for the rest of my life. I had just come out of seminary. I had an associate's degree, a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, and I thought, well, my job is to take that Machaira, that Roman short sword, and gut people. That's my job. Just fillet them open like a fish and say, there, you lost that argument. There, you lost that argument. Take that, you know. How do you like bleeding to death slowly and in agony? And God quickly got hold of me and says, what are you doing? You're winning arguments and losing friends at the speed of light. You're an idiot. What are you doing? Use the word of God to build up and encourage and edify, not win arguments. I don't want to win arguments anymore.
Uh-huh. They would go down to Santa Fe and go to the Capitol, thanks, and protest, you know? Mm-hmm. So Christians arguing against homosexuality, this law. Yeah. They wanted us to go down there with them. And I said, no. Because, just like you said, I just, oh, what a bad light that puts.
Sure it does. Makes us look like, yeah, there's no love in that. You can win arguments and lose friends left and right.
It's not just that. It's just like, why don't you pray that the Lord would take care of you?
I think that's a great place to begin.
But the Lord prompts you to do something.
Yeah.
That is different.
Here's the deal. There's a lot of sin out there in the world, right? Alcoholism and drugs and violence and gangs. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on. And you go, okay, now we're either going to start fault-finding societies. Oh, gangs are bad. Drugs are bad. You know, here's my evidence, and here's why we should argue about this. Here's the deal. They need Jesus. Who cares what their sin is? They need Jesus. You're gay, you need Jesus. You're a drunk, you need Jesus. You're in a gang and struggling with that lifestyle, or you're a prostitute, you need Jesus. I don't care what your particular predilection of sin is. I don't care. You know? Yeah, even goody-goodies. Religious folks need Jesus. Amen? Pharisees needed to get saved. Yeah, we're going to talk about that here in a second, because you can't get saved until you're convicted that it's sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Ty's point is perfectly well taken. We start off because this is spiritual warfare. Satan is trying to keep people in bondage. He doesn't care to what. He just doesn't want them accepting Jesus. The greatest need in your life, hear me clearly. Hear me clearly. The greatest need you have in life is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You do that by asking Him to forgive you your sins. Now, maybe you're different. Maybe you don't sin. Right. And maybe I'm Humpty Dumpty. I think you sin. My Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then everybody needs Jesus. You know Jesus? Have you asked Him to forgive you your sins? I'm not talking about religion or joining a church. I'm talking about a personal relationship with the God who created the universe, including man. What have you done with that? He loves you. He sent His Son to die for your sins and mine. And if we don't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, what are we going to do? Go to heaven and hope our dirty rags get us in there? My mechanic shop rags are not going to get me into heaven, because God's standard is perfection. So He sent His perfect Son. If without Jesus, you don't get in. You don't have the right key. We all, and everybody on this planet, needs Jesus. So I don't argue against homosexuality. I don't pick it against abortion. I don't try to storm into bars and say, you guys need Jesus, you're all sinning and going to hell, and then run as fast as I can the other way. I don't do that. I don't ride my motorcycle up to the gangs and go, yo, you need Jesus, you're all going to fry in hell if you don't need it, and hope my bike outruns theirs. They need Jesus. They need the love of Christ. My Bible says his love leads us to repentance, his loving kindness. They need Jesus. Don't pick on their sin. Just introduce them to Jesus. Doesn't matter what their sin is. They've all fallen short of the glory of God, and they need the Lord. Paul wraps up his admonition in spiritual warfare to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 18, and he says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Like you're sincere and really mean it, and not just reading something out of a book somebody else wrote. I remember when I was a Catholic man, we used to rattle off the rosary, because, I mean, that was all punishment. You know, the nun would whack your knuckles with the back of the ruler and smart off to you, and I always thought, man, chick, you need a date. That's your problem. You just need a good date, lady. Mean nuns were mean back then. And you got to do, you know, you go into the confessional, and they say, well, do 10 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers, and you're gone. And, boy, we used to go through those things at the speed of light. You know, that's not prayer. That's not prayer. And so praying in the Spirit is praying something that actually comes out of your heart and represents how you actually feel. Not some prayer that you read somewhere or somebody told you if you do this, you'll be absolved. There's nobody that can forgive you your sins. There is no priest on this planet that is perfect. There is no nun that is perfect on this planet. Nobody can forgive your sins except the one who is perfect. His name is Jesus. So either you have a personal relationship with him, or you're leaning on a stick that'll splinter and break. Don't do that. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, reminds us, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you, James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 say. That's how you win spiritual warfare. Satan wants to bring you down. He wants to wreck your life, your marriage, your kids. He wants to string you out on drugs. He wants to get you in such a pickle you feel that suicide's the only way out. That's Satan. The battle's for the mind. You need to understand that. Coming into it, put on the whole armor of God. Choose to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that way, when Satan comes knocking on the door of your heart, you can ask Jesus to answer the door. Otherwise, you're in an arm wrestling contest with the devil. Really? He's bigger than you. He'll whoop your butt. Don't do that. It's the relationship with Christ and putting on the whole armor that wins the whole thing. Well, as we get down to verse 12 then in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, now that Paul has defended his ministry and he's told people the essence of spiritual warfare, he says something that is so incredibly important for us to understand tonight. He says, verse 12, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. Speaking of the false teachers that were trying to steal his sheep. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. What Paul is saying is, you can always point out somebody in the world that's worse than you. And say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Wrong standard. You can also point out somebody in this world that's always better than you, bigger than you, smarter than you, handsomer, younger, whatever. But the whole issue of comparison sets us up for failure. It'll either lead to pride, I'm smarter than so-and-so, I'm bigger than so, I'm stronger than so-and-so. That'll lead to pride, or the other opposite extreme is, I'm a lowly worm, nobody loves me, I'm a miserable wretch, the world is better off without me. Comparing yourself to others will either lead to pride or self-deprecations, where you run yourself down. You don't need to feel better about yourself. You don't need to feel worse about yourself. How about we just place ourselves in the presence of God who loves us? You don't need more self-esteem. You need more Christ esteem. You don't need the world patting you on the back. You don't need to look to, well, I'm better than so-and-so. I'm better looking than that dog. You know, well, you know, that just leads to pride. On the other hand, oh, I'll never be able to play guitar like that guy or play piano like this. I'll never be the sports guy this one is. Either one is this territory that Satan loves to dwell in, to run you down to where you feel worthless or to make you prideful, because pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction, the Word of God says. Satan doesn't care which side of the dam you fall off on. He doesn't care. In legalism or license, you know, sin and calling it sloppy agape or grace, it doesn't matter what you do now, or falling off in the other one that's ultra legalism and ultra controlling and manipulative and kind of OCD. Satan doesn't care which extreme you go towards. Feeling too good about yourself?
Well, look at me.
Or fallen off the other side of the dam, where I'm a miserable wretch, God could never use me, I'm a lowly, worthless person, nobody cares about me. Neither one represents God's perspective, and we need to understand that. Because I can always find somebody in the world that's worse than me.
Well, I'm not as bad as Hitler.
Right? Granted, haven't killed 6 million Jews lately, but that's a poor standard, wouldn't you agree? Is that really the standard I want to adhere to?
Well, I'm not as bad as Satan.
Okay, wrong standard. That's the standard of the world. Measuring ourselves by comparing ourselves to others will always inevitably lead to pride or discouragement. Which blesses you? Neither one. So I can't afford to go. There will always be somebody who is better or worse than you, somebody who's richer or poorer than you, younger, older, better looking, worse looking. But those are all the standards of this sinful, fallen world. Those aren't God's standards. They're the world's standards. This world that is under the temporary control of Satan. Do you realize three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus said that Satan is the god of this world, the prince of this world, the archon, the ruler of this world? We shouldn't live by his standards. One day we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 told us, what these guys were doing, hey, we're smarter than Paul, we're better, we were trained in oratory, Paul is not. By comparing themselves to Paul and to each other, Paul says, wrong comparison. It's wrong for two different reasons. I'm sure when they were comparing themselves against the Corinthians, these false teachers looked pretty good because the Corinthian church was a mess. They were in the idol worship and sexual immorality. One guy was sleeping with his mom, his stepmother. You're thinking, this is a twisted church. They had some issues. They had some baggage. They had some problems. That's right. So compare, I'm better than the Corinthians. That doesn't say much. Bad, bad standard. How much of a compliment would it have been to be the most spiritual person among the Corinthians? Pretty low standard. But secondly, it was wrong because it only measures things on a human scale, not a spiritual scale. It always focuses on the outward appearance. That's what the world does. You know, I did a funny exercise with Kathy last night, sitting around the house because we were bored, silly, and had nothing better to do, nothing on TV. So she said, this gal on TV, she didn't look like that 10 years ago. So we pulled up on her little iPad, facelifts amongst movie stars. And some of those people have done some horrendous things to their faces in pursuing eternal youth. You know, you can be 60 and try to look 40, but when you're 80 and you did all that surgery back when you were 60, it looks pretty rugged. Some of those people with fat lips that are like out to here, you know, and they've got Mandarin Chinese, they can't even blink anymore. They've had so much Botox, you know, get a nose job. And after a while, you start to look like Michael Jackson's nose and you're going, dude, I think you've gone a little too far. You know, that's the standards of this world. And we fail to realize that's just the wrong standard. The standards of this world will always focus on outward appearance.
Well, you will look at these guns.
Well, somebody else has got bigger guns. You know,
well, I'm all fit and trim, and I'm all skinny, and I'm all this.
You know what? There's always somebody that's better than you. Wrong standard. Don't go there. Don't go there. When the Holy Spirit measures us, it's always in comparison to the Word of God and the Son of Man. He'll measure us someday when we stand before His throne. He measures us on God's scale. And quite frankly, can I tell you, Jesus looks at the heart, not the outward appearance. Jesus doesn't care if you have a zit on your nose or need a nose job. He doesn't care about that stuff. We do because we're in a sinful, fallen world, and we've had that stuff rammed down our throats since we were born. That's really important, how you look. Really? Not to God. But we obsess with that stuff because we measure ourselves by the world standards or allow others to measure us. I think this truth also needs to be communicated to pastors in churches today. Stop measuring yourselves. Stop comparing yourself or your church or your ministry against another church, man, or ministry. Stop comparing. We don't make ourselves the measures of other people. I don't want to feel superior to anybody else. I don't want to feel inferior to them because all of these are judging by the world's metrics and standards. We judge by outward appearance. Most of the world gets married on the basis of outward appearance. don't they? Yeah. They're attracted by the way somebody looks. They may look like Quasimodo 40 years on down the road, but for right now, they're a hot chick, you know, they're a foxy guy, you know. Whoa, whoa, whoa. How about we look at the heart? Are they a Christian? Do they know the Lord? Is this guy going to become some major drug addict or predator on down the line? You know, you can't get married on the basis of outward appearances only. Look at the divorce stats of the world. That'll tell you how wrong that is. You know, when we start comparing ourselves to others, you know, we judge by outward appearance. We judge by who is successful or bigger or has more stuff. Not the standards of the world. We don't do that. Can't go there. On the other hand, we can't look at others hoping to say, to feel better about ourselves. Well, I'm better looking than so-and-so. I got more knowledge or more college than this guy, or I want to appear more successful than somebody else. Jesus sets the standards. His standards are spiritual, not has nothing to do with the outward. Has nothing to do with the outward. It has everything to do with the heart. Where's your heart? Where's your heart before the Lord? God's standard is perfection. And the only perfect one that's ever lived was Jesus. So if you don't have Jesus, you don't meet God's standard. I don't care how well you meet the standards of this world. That's temporary. That's fleeting. It's based on outward appearances. Isn't it interesting that Jesus never judged anybody on outward appearances? So for him, touching the leper and touching the king was the same thing. It didn't matter. Outward appearances meant nothing to him. His standard was perfection, but he never attacked the sinner. Why, you slimy sinner, you know, you should just give that up. You know, he simply said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Go and sin no more. But boy, did he attack the self-righteous with a vengeance. Those that thought they were perfect. He knew that they... And the reason Jesus was so hard on the guys that thought they were cool was because he knew that until they feel guilty, they'll never repent. And until they repent, they'll never get saved. So Jesus was hardest on those that thought they were the coolest, they were the most holy, the most religious. We all need to be brought to that place where we take a good, firm look in the mirror and you go, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. We have all sinned. We've all sinned. Can I tell you, I'm not your judge, jury, or executioner. I'm right there with you. We've all fallen short. That's why I asked Christ to come into my heart and life when I turned 19 years of age, a long time ago. Because I realized I fall so far short. I felt so guilty for all of the wrong things I'd ever done in my life. I knew my life was a mess. I tried everything that hippies back in the 60s did. I was one. And it didn't satisfy. And I, quite frankly, was at the point of saying, I can't think of a good reason why not pull the plug. If this is all there is to life, why not commit suicide? In fact, I'd actually studied that in a philosophy class at college. Jean-Paul Sartre, one of the great existentialist philosophers, wrote a book on why we should not all commit suicide. There's a hopeful outlook on life, isn't it? But he is a philosopher. That's the world's philosophy. Oh, it's a wreck. Do the best you can, get high, you know, fool around, whatever, because then you die. Paul says as he continues, when we measure ourselves by ourselves, or they, these false teachers, measure themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. Verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but we will confine our boasting to the field that God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. What doesn't come across in the English meant the world to the Corinthians. What Paul is saying is, I have been assigned a race lane. And I will stay in my lane to the very finish of this foot race. And I'm not going to look at the other runners. I'm going to stick with the race that God has marked out for me. Understand, the Corinthians hosted the Olympic Games in their day and age. They were called Panismithian Games back then, but they were second only to the Olympic Games that were carried on up on Mount Olympus in Athens, Greece. And so what Paul is saying, these guys are going, yeah, that makes perfect sense. When you're running a race, you don't have time to look over your shoulder. You don't compare yourself to the other guys. You keep your eyes on the finish line, and you run for all you're worth. It's the idea that God has assigned us a place in life that is unique to you. And that's why it doesn't make sense to compare what you got going on to anybody else's life.
Oh, I wish I had their life, man. They got it easy.
You don't know them.
Oh, I wish I was a Hollywood starlet because they got such a life of ease. Really?
Ask Angelique Jolie about this multi-gajillion dollar divorce she's got going on. She strike you as happy? Brad Pitt look to you like the epitome of the happy guy? You know, the world doesn't have the answers. But the lie that we keep believing is, yeah, but if I had their life, I'd be happy. No, you wouldn't. They're not. They're not. Why do you think Hollywood starlets and famous musicians are killing themselves left and right? They know that success in the music fields or sports world or in Hollywood, that's not the answer. It doesn't satisfy the deepest needs of the human heart. And Satan would love to have them destroy themselves. So the Corinthians know well the terminology that Paul is using here because it came straight out of the Panismithian games that they were so very fond of. Paul says, I'm running in my own race lane and not somebody else's, so I'm not looking to the left or the right. We each have different strengths, different weaknesses, different spiritual gifts, different talents, different abilities. We're all very different. So it doesn't make sense to compare yourself to anybody else. You are unique, and when God made you, He broke the mold. Some of you say, praise God. If there was more than one of me, the world was not ready for that eventuality. Okay, I got you. And some people are frankly given more talents than others, you know. I'll never forget in high school, because I was a tall, skinny kid, I've been 6'2" since I think I was in like third grade. But because I was tall and skinny, when I hit junior high, they said, oh, you're a natural basketball player. I had never played basketball in my life. No, you're going to be on here, try out for the team. Yeah, I had never tried to run and dribble a ball at the same time. I'd never tried that. I can dribble a ball. I can run. I just can't do both at the same time. That to me is like chewing bubble gum and rubbing your head at the same time. I can't do it. I could run like the wind. I could run all day. I could dribble a basketball as long as I don't have to move, but that's not helpful in basketball. And I realized quickly, if you don't have some talent to come to this gig with, you're not playing basketball. Some people are naturals. You look at a Michael Jordan, you go, dude, who could ever be like him? Yet not me. You know, years back there used to be this movie, White Men Don't Jump or something like that. Yeah, me. That was me in a nutshell. I think that was my biography, you know. And you got to be okay with that. You know what? I'm never going to play guitar like Phil Kagi. It ain't going to happen. I'm never going to preach like Billy Graham. I'm okay with that. Each of us have different talents in different measure. And if you're not okay with that, Satan will drag you through the mud and tell you you'll never be any good. You be the best you can be. Don't try to be somebody else. When I first got out of the ministry, I tried talking like Pastor Chuck because he's got this deep baritone voice. And he'd chuckle and have the chuckle going on, you know. And God, 10 years into this, said, you make a really terrible Pastor Chuck Smith. And I said, yeah, I know. I'm really trying hard, though. And he goes, why? Well, I kind of idolized the guy. I wanted to be like Chuck because he was a great teacher. God was doing neat things through him, you know. I said, because, you know, he's the best example in front of me. And he says, you make a really poor Chuck Smith, but you'll make a better Jim Etheridge than he ever will.
God.
You know, and all of a sudden it was okay to be Jim Etheridge. As imperfect as I am with all my warts and blemishes, you know, all of a sudden I was okay in my own skin. Boy, that was a real revelation to me. Pastors have a thick enough skull. It took me 10 years to get a handle on that because until then I was trying to be somebody else, thinking that if I could be them, then I could be successful. If I could be like him, then that would be cool. Yeah. God called me on that. The right measure of ministry is outlined here in verse 13 in the second half. He says, we will not boast. We'll confine our boasting to the field that God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even you. Paul had started the church at Corinth. He led them to the Lord. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. We told you guys about Jesus. You got saved. Here's the right measure of ministry that he had shared with us in the first Corinthian letter back in chapter 1 of that book. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Don't boast in yourself. Let others do that for you. Don't brag on yourself. If somebody else wants to say what a cool person you are, that's fine. But don't take it upon yourself. Let somebody else write your press releases. Don't brag on yourself. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. God has done such a work and turned my life around. Boast on him. And verse 15, then neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. I'm not going to build on another man's work. I'm not going to steal his sheep. In fact, can I tell you something about verse 14? I kind of made a personal application of this. You know how I gauge the effectiveness of my ministry? Not by who stays awake in the sanctuary, but how you act in the parking lot. If I stick my head out the door after church service and I hear you arguing and fighting and cussing and doing all sorts of things you shouldn't do, you know what? Then I feel like a failure in my ministry. That's how I don't judge my ministry by who stays awake in the service or who opens their Bible or takes notes. That's not the measure of success in my ministry. I want to see if it's impacted your life when you walk out the doors. And if it hasn't, then I have failed. I have failed. Or at least there's been some failure between the communication of God's word and you actually willing to receive it and act on it. I think there's a shared responsibility. But I think my responsibility ends as soon as I say amen and you head for the doors. That's where your responsibility starts. To put this stuff into practice. Don't just walk out and say, oh, tickled my ears, well, that's cool, coffee's okay in here and I ate a donut, we're good. You know, and out the door you go. Yeah, here's my goal. Your life's changed. Because you met God here. Because you asked Jesus to save you from your sins. Because you tightened up your walk with him. Because you did a little mental analysis without comparing yourself to somebody else. But you said in your own head, man, I can be better than I am. I am not yet the person I'm going to be. But I know this. I can be better than I am if I'll put myself at the foot of Jesus' cross. That's what God wants from you tonight. Not comparison with yourself against the world standards or anybody else that's even sitting in his congregation, but that you walk out of here and say, I want to be more like Jesus. There's room for improvement in me. If you walk out of here and you're willing to take that one on, then we can all walk out here and say, then we've been in the presence of God and are changed by it. Tonight, my goal is not to entertain you. Some of you are drug Christians. You were drug here against your will by somebody else. Has nothing to do with pharmaceuticals, but some of you resent being here, don't want to be here and squirm like a worm on a hot skillet. Fine, I'll be ending this quickly. Don't worry, the pain will end. Here's what I'd prefer that you do. Not resist or resent what's being said, but embrace what's being said. I'm not here to step on your toes, but I'm not here to tickle your fancy either. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. So if I can put you just this much closer to him, then we've had a good time tonight. And God has moved in our midst. We've praised him. We've worshiped. We've not critiqued the music. I need another critic like I need a bullet hole in my head. We're all imperfect. I know Kermit the Frog plays 12-string guitar better than me. I got it, but I'm doing the best I can. I know that Kermit the Frog can also sing better than me, but I'm giving it all I got. You know, if we're supposed to worship him in spirit and in truth, then it has nothing to do with my voice and everything to do with my heart. Can I tell you, praise and worship in this church is not a spectator sport. It ain't a concert. We ain't here to entertain you. We're trying to facilitate you coming to the presence of God and the band disappearing, quite frankly. I want to help you come into the presence of God. I don't want to hinder it, but I want to help you. But that's really between you and God. Wendy?
That's
out of Jeremiah, like I said. But let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Let him who boast in the Lord. Thank you, sweet sister. I'd have done the cross reverence, but I didn't do the cross reverence. So you did. Thank you. You get to preach next week, by the way.
I don't think so.
Yeah, it's okay. We all got our gift and calling. But I love how Paul wraps up this whole book. You know, in the bottom part of verse 15 there, as we begin wrapping up tonight's lesson, Paul says, neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. I'm going to boast in what God has done in this church. I pray that God's moving powerfully in other churches, and I'm praying for them regularly. Because you know what? This church is just a building. There's lots of folks who love Jesus outside the four walls of this church. I want to brag on what God's doing in his church around the world, regardless of denomination or lack of denomination. Paul says in the second half of verse 15, our hope is this, as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand. But I've got that highlighted in my Bible, as your faith continues to grow. That is the goal of all Bible teaching. That is the goal of every pastor's sermon. That you are growing as a Christian. Your faith is growing. It's fascinating how that's worded in the original language. The Greek language has a lot of fun things to it that enable it to color the verb more than we're able to in the English language. The verb there, as our faith continues to grow, present tense, which means continuous and ongoing action. You're growing for the rest of your life. Continuous and ongoing action, linear. It's also in the active voice, which means if you don't do it, it ain't going to happen. It's up to you as to whether you grow as a Christian or not. It's not up to God. It's not up to your circumstances. It's not even up to your pastor or your church. It's up to you as to whether you choose to continuously continue to grow. The active voice says that that's our responsibility. To always keep on growing. That's the point of the passage. Verse 16, so that we can preach the gospel in other regions beyond you, we want you to continue growing so we can move on and share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. I think every church planter ought to memorize verse 16. Don't plant a church in another church's backyard. And we got churches doing that all over the place. It's kind of like there was a marketing strategy years ago that I read about from Burger King. Follow me on this for just a second. McDonald's restaurants were spending millions of dollars a year studying demographics as to where the most effective place to plant McDonald's was. They spent millions of dollars, had zillions of studies done, and they would scientifically plant a McDonald's in the biggest market share. Well, what Burger King did is, they said, let McDonald's pay for all of the studies, and what we'll do is plant a Burger King on the opposite corner. Okay? They've already done the homework. You know, let them spend the millions of dollars, and Burger King would always try in their initial days to plant one just across the street from a McDonald's. Smart. But what Paul is saying is, while that may work in the world, it doesn't work in church. You know, how many times have you been in towns where you've noticed there literally is a church on every corner? Paul says, you know, but I want to go. It's like he was the original Jean-Luc Picard of Star Trek. I want to go where no man has gone before. That was Paul. He didn't want to pick up somebody else's work. And yet right here in Colorado Springs, if you go up to Austin Bluffs and Academy, there is a church on each of those four corners. There's actually four churches on the southwest corner. Really? How about you just put a church out in Lyman or Yoder? I don't know if people actually live in Yoder, but it's a place that needs Jesus, right? Instead, we're all trying to, it's like 50 people, you know, trying to fish in a bathtub when the lost of Colorado Springs aren't being reached at all. You know, we get on Christian radio trying to argue over who's sheep or who's sheep and trying to sound better than the other guy's pastor. Do you know that the largest Christian radio station in Colorado Springs has a radio listening audience of 0.1%? Unbelievers aren't listening to Christian radio, and yet pastors are tripping over themselves to get into that pond and spend thousands of dollars a month of people's hard-earned tithes and offerings. 25 years ago in Colorado Springs, 3/4 of our town wasn't going to church anywhere. Do you know what that stat is today? 3/4 of our people in El Paso County aren't going to church anywhere. How did they build the mega churches then in Colorado Springs? By swapping sheep, not by introducing people to Jesus Christ. How about we start swimming in that pond? How about we start fishing there? How about we get on pagan radio and tell them about Jesus? Huh? How come Christians aren't doing that? That just makes more sense. You're going to catch more fish if you go where the fish are at. You know, 50 people trying to fish in a bathtub, it doesn't make sense. Chances of catching something are what? Minimal. You'll catch a rubber ducky if you're lucky, but there's 50 other people vying for the rubber ducky. Get out there and tell the world about Jesus. That's who needs him. Christians already got him. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, that we, verse 16, can go on and preach the gospel in regions beyond you. We don't want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. Happens amongst denominations. You know, I was a long, long, long time ago part of a denomination. And they said, well, we're going to plant a church over here in Village 7. This was like, well, 40 years ago. And they wanted me to be a part of that church planting team. And I said, but there's already three churches within a quarter of a mile of that location. And you know what they said? Oh, yeah? But there's not one of our denomination's churches right there. Is that what this is about? It's a turf war? Really? How about if there's other churches out there, regardless of denomination, that are telling people about Jesus, why can't you say, cool, let's go to where they don't have a church? Oh, we do that to ourselves. We Calvary Chapels have done the same thing. I've heard of Calvary Chapels. Literally, somebody will come into a Calvary Chapel fellowship and get to know the people and then leave 6 months later and take five or six families with them and start another Calvary Chapel right on down the street. That's wrong. That's just wrong, regardless of whether you're a denomination or non-denominational church. And it's clearly, verse 16, you don't do that. Verse 17, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I love that. Also, we had looked at that passage out of Jeremiah there, but in Proverbs 27 in verse 2, it says, let somebody else praise you and not your own mouth. An outsider, not your own lips. I don't want to try to impress anybody with Jim Etheridge. If somebody's going to say something good about me somewhere on down the road, great. I have to pay my grandkids to do that, but they're cheap. A lollipop here, gummy bear there. I love you, Papa. Thank you. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let others do your bragging for you. Don't do it yourself. Verse 18, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Some people take upon themselves the glory that's due God for his works through them. Beware the temptation of boasting in yourself. When somebody says, boy, you're really good, don't be the first one to say, yeah, I know. That a little humility is in order there. Let others do you boasting for you. Don't boast on your own accomplishments. And it can slip in subtle ways. I go to a pastor's conference and somebody says, yeah, how big's your church? Really? Is that what this is about? How big my church is versus what? Your church? I'm not in competition with you. Let it go. You're carnal. Get saved. And that's at a pastor's conference. I don't want to brag on my accomplishments. I want to boast. If God does something, let God do that. But asking those kind of questions is usually born of insecurity or pride. You're comparing yourself to somebody else. Well, I'm bigger than him. I'm better than them. It's born of insecurity or pride. Instead, choose to be humble. Secure in Christ, not worldly accomplishments. Nobody cares how many college degrees you have. Nobody cares about your wealth of experience. Nobody cares about that stuff. What people want to know is how much you care, period. That's the love of Christ. You know what? When I'm talking with people in the hospital, they don't care if I've been to college or seminary or not. It's not the time to be bragging on stuff. They just want to know that I care. A shepherd should care for the sheep. Your job is to love. If you're doing anything more than that, you're probably just busy. But love one another. Jesus said, the whole world will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. You love one for another. I like that. It's simple. It's not, he didn't say the world is going to know you by your theology, your degrees, or whether you're young or old, or Pastor Jim, you need to start dressing like a hipster. We were joking around the office today, and Shirley said, yeah, I think you ought to need to get into some skinny jeans, get some tattoos, a plaid shirt, and pointy shoes. Oh, Lord. You want to see me in skinny jeans? No, you don't. Okay, you do not. I'm not trying to fit in with the world's standards. I don't care about that stuff. I'm just glad I got two socks that match. I don't care if they got holes in them because I got shoes on. You can't see anyway. I don't care about that stuff. Those are non-issues for me. I don't want to brag in myself or on my church. I want to brag on Christ and what he's done in our lives. Let him who brag boast in the Lord, not worldly accomplishments. Can I tell you, what you need is not more self-esteem, despite what the world says. What you need is more Christ esteem. I'm secure when I know that I'm loved by God. With all of my imperfections and all of my shortcomings, if there is nobody else on this planet that loves me, this I know, God loves me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, anybody who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Hallelujah. And it's not based on whether you're hip or cool or what you wear. I like that. He loves me. Why can't we love him and say, thank you, Lord, for loving us? Choose to be humble. Choose to be secure in Christ, not worldly accomplishments. In the first part of this chapter, it was all about spiritual warfare. It tells you that we're in a battle, but it tells us who the right enemy is. Don't shoot the wrong guy. Okay, Satan is behind this stuff. Revelation 12, 11, it says, they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. But they overcame Satan by their life in Christ. But secondly, the first half of this chapter reminds me that we walk in the power of God, not the power of me. The weapons of our warfare are not the same as the world's. Yes, we have an agenda. We'd like the whole world to come to love the Lord and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But we're not going to accomplish that by burning police cars, rioting, picking, sending out mass mailings. You know what? The weapons of our warfare are not the same as the world's. You can pray people into the kingdom of God, but you can't picket them into the kingdom of God. You can pray people into the kingdom of God. You can love them into the kingdom of God, but you'll never argue them into the kingdom of God. So have nothing to do with vain and foolish arguments. How do you win people to the Lord? You start by praying that they get saved. Just pray for them. You say, well, I hate them. I don't want to pray for them. That's because they need Jesus so bad. Pray for them all the harder. They're jerks because they need Jesus. Pray for them. The worst of us can get saved. The best of us need to get saved. We walk in the power of God, not the ways of this world. We're weak in ourselves, strong in the Lord. But thirdly, can I just encourage you this, as he in verse 15 talked about your faith continuing to grow. Make sure that you daily do the things that make Christians stronger. Read your Bible daily. Pray daily. Worship the Lord. Turn on some Christian praise and worship music in your car if you can get away with it in your workplace. Have it play at your house. These things will help you in your walk with the Lord. It's not a cure-all, but it helps. I want to grow daily in my faith. You do that by the power of God's Holy Spirit, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, putting the whole armor of God in place. Having done all that, all I got to do is stand. But the last half of this chapter says, don't compare yourselves, not to anybody. Satan will use that to make you feel bad about yourself or become prideful about yourself. Either one is a ruinous result. Don't do that. It'll always lead to pride or self-deprecation. We don't compare ourselves to somebody else. Well, he's driving such and such, and I'm driving a beater. They got this. I wish I had that. Do you know why they put blinders on horses? You're in Colorado, so I kind of got to bring a little bit of farm stuff into this. They put blinders on horses, which are little flaps that fit right here around the bridle, so they're not distracted by what goes on to the left or the right. They can only look then straight ahead. Okay? That's what we Christians need to do. Put on the blinders. It's not that we become naive or ignorant of the problems that we face in this world. We put on the blinders so we can keep our eyes fixed on the author and the giver of our salvation. And we're not distracted by comparing ourselves to people on the left or the right. You are unique and made by God for his glory, just like you are. You don't have to apologize for that. You are unique. You are special. You are wonderful. You are loved by God. And Jeremiah 29 tells me he's got a plan for your life that's not like anybody else's plan. It's just for you. So that's why we can't do this whole comparison thing. And churches that make that mistake, you need to quickly understand it is a device of Satan's. When we compare ourselves to others, it's a false standard. You know what? I'm not going to do it anymore. You know, you're not as good-looking a pastor as so-and-so. Yeah, big deal. Who cares? Last thing I want to say, and something I just need, if you haven't paid attention to anything else tonight, please, in Jesus' name, pay attention to this, because this will reward you the rest of your life if you'll just listen. If you'll just take this to heart. Learn the secret of being content where you are and with who you are. If you can't be content, as Paul would say, writing to the Philippian church, Philippians 4 and verses 11 and 12, he says, I have learned the secret of being content regardless of circumstances. Part of the secret of contentment is he wasn't looking at other people and comparing himself to them. Oh, they're younger than me. They're better looking at me. They got more education than me. They can talk better. They can preach better. They can play guitar better. Paul says, you know what? I've learned to be content with who I am and where I am. If Paul can learn that secret, so can you. Most people today don't like their job. Why? They haven't learned the secret of being content. It has nothing to do with your job. It has everything to do with you. Most people don't like themselves and suffer from self-esteem issues, and that's because their eyes are on the world. They're comparing themselves, knowingly or unknowingly, to the standard of this world. You need to learn the secret of being content with who you are and where you are. Because until you learn contentment in those two areas of your life, you can't move on. You can't grow as a Christian. Put on the blinders. Don't look to the left or the right at other people, what other people have or don't have compared to what you have. Appearances can be deceiving. It's easy to say, oh, they got a life of ease. You don't know nothing about them. Oh, they got it easy. Oh, you know those guys on TV? Oh, if I had their money. You know, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Practice detaching from this world so you can attach yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to detach yourself from one to embrace the other. Let go of the world. Let go of the things that are important to the world. They're not important to God. Do the things that keep Christians growing. You read the Bible. I don't know where to begin. Gospel of John, chapter a day. Questions? Pretty uncomplicated. Read your Bible. Pray every day. Worship the Lord. Yeah, it's okay to sing karaoke in your car on the way to work with the CDs playing. Worship the Lord. Seek Him. Love Him. Grow in contentment. I speak from experience because, like I said, for the first 10 years of my ministry, I didn't like me, and I thought somebody else was better, and I tried to be like them. It was frustrating for me, and I was never content. I wasn't content with who I was because I wasn't secure in my identity in Christ. So I was looking for an identity somewhere else. I was looking for acceptance by somebody else. Oh, if the cool crowd will just accept me, oh, I'll give in to peer pressure because then I can get what I want. I can get ahead. And the Lord just spoke to my heart until I learned the secret of being content with who I was and where I was. I was stuck in a hard place. If God loves you, love yourself. If God made you just the way you are, then give Him glory and honor and praise that He loves you just as you are, but loves you too much to leave you just as you are. We all need to grow. Amen? We all got some issues. We all got baggage. That's okay. Let's take this journey together. I'm not here as your judge, jury, executioner, or critic. My job is to encourage you. Practice encouraging each other. Read the Word of God so that God can encourage you. Pray that so he can remind you how much He loves you. When life is falling apart and looks like a train wreck, can I tell you this? He's just waiting for you and I to say, God, my life's falling apart. Would you guide and direct my life? Seems so out of control. It says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. What a promise. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we?